We pray. Father, we have just sung of the great love that your Son, our Savior, has for us. And Lord, we're reminded that the world we live in lacks love. It's more likely to be outraged and impatient. And so, Lord, we're reminded again of just how desperate we are to hear your word of love and grace and truth. And so, Lord, would you calm our hearts and still our minds and help us to hear the word that you have for us today? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, of the 25 story parables that Jesus told that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only two of them appear in all three of those gospels. Do you know which two? I've asked around this week, and the most common answer I got was the parable of the prodigal son, or the two lost sons, the parable we looked at last Sunday. Maybe it was on people's minds because of that, but that parable only appears in Luke. Others mention the parable of the Good Samaritan, again, well known, but only appears in Luke. One person thought of the parable of the four soils. That's the one. That's one. The parable of four soils appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, you're a smart audience, so I trust you know what the second one is, right? I wouldn't have brought it up if it didn't have something to do with our gospel reading today. Yes, the second parable that appears in all three of those gospels is the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, sometimes when Jesus told a parable, it wasn't always clear what he meant. That was true of the parable of the four soils. After the crowds were sent away and the disciples huddled with Jesus inside, they asked him, "Jesus, what does this mean?" And Jesus helpfully walked through the parable point by point, helping them to understand. But in today's parable, the parable of the wicked servants, there was no need for an explanation. If you were an Israelite at that time and had just a moderate understanding of the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the meaning of the parable would have been crystal clear, no explanation needed. For the images Jesus used in the parable were frequently used throughout the Old Testament. And so the hearer of those parables would have known that, of course, the vineyard owner is God. The vineyard is Israel, specifically Jerusalem, and maybe even more specifically the temple. If you were to go to the temple and enter the sanctuary doors, around the doors was a large golden vine of grapes with large clusters of grapes, representing the fruitfulness of God's chosen people. So the vineyard owner is God. The vineyard represents Israel. The tenants of the vineyard are the religious leaders, the priests, and the teachers of the law. The servants sent by the vineyard owner to the tenants, that was the prophets. And of course, the Son is the Son of God. And all this would have been very clear to those original hearers, and we know so, if only by the end of the text, where it tells us the religious leaders perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. And they were right. They were right. And so this parable of judgment is crystal clear. And in telling this parable, Jesus actually recounts in miniature the whole history of Israel. For God, the creator and owner of all, had chosen this people, delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, and led them to the promised land. A land described as flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance and fruitfulness. And it's into this land that God plants his chosen people, his choice vineyard, that they would grow in this land with under his blessing and bear fruit. Fruit appropriate to those who have been chosen by God and live in right relationship with him. And this fruit was to be a sign to the nations that here in Jerusalem dwells the true God, and that the nations would come to Jerusalem and worship the true God. But God's people turned out to be hard-hearted, stiff-necked. And rather than draw the nations to Jerusalem to worship the true God, Israel turned to the nations and worshiped their false gods. Again and again, committing idolatry, which the Lord called adultery. They were unfaithful to his covenant that he had made with them. But God did not give up on his people. He sent to them his prophets, his messengers, who delivered his word to the leaders of Israel. A word of grace, a word of warning. He told them that you have committed horrendous sin, and yet even now, if you will repent and return to me, I will forgive your sin and cleanse you and bless you again. But again and again and again, the people refused. The leaders rejected the words of the prophets. They beat them, they abused them, they shamed them. Sometimes they killed them. And at this point, the parable becomes not a history story, but a story acted out in real time. For as the vineyard owner sends the Son, Jesus is the Son that the God has sent. And as he tells this parable, the Son is there before them. They are the tenants. But we know how the story ends. We know that these tenants, these religious leaders of Israel of that day, had already decided that they and the land would be better off without the Son. They've already decided and conspired to put him to death. But it's against this dark backdrop of judgment, this judgment that the religious leaders will bring down on their own heads by turning over the Son to be crucified. It's against this black backdrop of judgment that we see the heart of God. When Jesus told his parables, he would use images and elements that were very familiar to the people. And so he told stories about fishing and farming, about seeds and harvest, about fathers and sons, masters and servants, all elements and situations the people were very familiar with. And yet often, as Jesus told these stories using very familiar elements, there would be a surprising twist in the story, something that was not familiar at all, and sometimes even shocking, as is the case in this parable. And yet, it's a little awkward because the shocking twist in this story has to do with the vineyard owner, the one who represents God. If we're honest, the vineyard owner comes across in this story, at least initially, he appears foolish, reckless, irresponsible, even weak. I mean, it's reasonable that the vineyard owner would send a servant to collect the fruit, the payment from the tenants that they owed him for having rented the land. But then that servant is beaten and sent away empty-handed. Surely that would be enough to alert the vineyard owner that we have a problem here that perhaps needs to be taken care of in a different way. But not this vineyard owner. This vineyard owner sends another servant who's treated worse than the first. And then another who's treated worse than the first two. Surely now we understand. It's time to call the police. It's time to file a lawsuit. It's time to get our gang of muscle together and go put these tenants in their place. But not this vineyard owner. This vineyard owner says, perhaps. Perhaps? Perhaps isn't a plan. Perhaps it's like a wishful thinking. Perhaps if I send my beloved son, the words used by the Father at Jesus' baptism to speak of Jesus, he is the beloved son. Perhaps if I send my beloved son, they will respect him. The vineyard owner appears foolish, but it's in his appearance of foolishness that we see the heart of God. For the vineyard owner has a depth of love and patience that we cannot comprehend. You see it in his sending of the prophets. I just recently finished reading through the Old Testament over the last several months. And one thing that hits you hard is when you get to the prophets, it's really long. And though there's many different prophets speaking to different kings and different nations, the story pretty quickly all sounds the same. You've sinned greatly. Judgment is coming. But if you'll repent, I'll forgive you and bless you. And honestly, God comes across a little bit like a jilted lover, begging his people if they would only return to him and return the great love that he has for them. And then you realize this message of the prophets wasn't delivered over a matter of days or weeks or months or years, but over hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, God sent his prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest, calling the people to return to him, withholding judgment, not desiring their judgment and their death, but desiring that they might have life and that they might know the great love that he has for them. And so we see this incredible patience of our God, who's unwilling to deliver the judgment until it's the last resort. And in fact, that's what it became. At the end of 2 Chronicles, kind of the end of the history part of the Old Testament, we read this: all the leaders of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. They polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had compassion on his people. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. There was no remedy. There was no remedy until he sent the Son. And we see even Jesus reflecting the heart of his Father, of his incredible patience, even as he tells this story. For he's telling this story to a people that have rejected him, who hate him, who will put him to death. And yet, even at this late hour, Jesus throws out this story in hopes that even now, perhaps, they will repent. But of course, they do not. Against this backdrop of judgment in this parable, we see the heart of a Father whose patience is beyond our understanding and whose patience leads him to endure great pain that we might know his promise. The real fool in the story is not the vineyard owner whose love appears to us foolish, but it's the tenants who failed to hear the promise. It's a promise with a dark side. When Jesus finished his story, the people cry out, "Surely not." It's not clear. Is this all the people just horrified at this kind of R-rated for violent story? Surely not. This is how it will go. Or perhaps that's the leaders objecting to the final judgment when the tenants are destroyed. We're not sure, but I suspect the next reference is to the leaders in particular. Jesus has been telling this story to the people, but then it says, he looked directly at them. I take that to mean he looked at the leaders, he looked at the tenants. He didn't want them to miss the promise. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. As these leaders have built their own little kingdoms around their own wealth and power and position and prestige and honor, they have rejected the stone that is Jesus, rightly recognizing him as a threat to their little kingdoms. And yet, Jesus, rejected by the leaders of Israel, is building not just a vineyard, but a kingdom of which he is the cornerstone, built on the foundation of his resurrection, built up through the gathering of his people, the church. Now, not just the chosen of Israel, but people from every land, tongue, nation, and tribe. And this kingdom will be the last kingdom standing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's the dark side of the promise. God is building a kingdom, and yet that kingdom will, in the end, be the only kingdom standing. Every little kingdom we build will need to die. Every kingdom of this world, every nation, every empire will bow before the King of Kings or be crushed. That's the promise with the dark side, and the tenants missed it. The religious leaders could not fathom that Jesus is the Son. The very one they've rejected is the one who will be the cornerstone. You know, it's interesting in parables to look at what part is yours in the story. If we were to create a little one-act play here, what role would you have? Now, if you're a good Lutheran and you've been beat up all your life telling you that you're a worse sinner than the worst of worst and it's Lent, you pretty sure you should be the tenants because, well, they're just the bad guys, and that's, I'm sure that's who we are. But historically, that's not true. Historically, Jesus spoke to the leaders of Israel. In fact, if we were to identify your place in the parable, you would be the others. Jesus, he will come and destroy those tenants and give their vineyard to others. To others. To the church. To this gathered people from all corners of the earth who come together, not in common language or common nationality, but in common faith. You're the others. You are now the recipients at this foolish, appearing, extravagant, abundant love and patience of your Father in heaven, who has now visited you with his word of promise that in the Son there is forgiveness and there is life. That's your part in the story. You now are the recipients of God's abundant love and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And perhaps if we were to add one more role, in some ways we are now the servants sent out with the Word of God to announce to the nations that this God of great patience, enduring pain, so that they might know the promises too, that we are sent out to simply share with our neighbor the fruit of God's work in our lives through his Word and Spirit. So let me close here by making one suggestion. As we approach Easter, perhaps you, as those who are the recipients of God's amazing, incredible, deep, deep love, might simply pray, Father, who might I invite to join me at Easter? Who might I invite to just join me at church in hopes that this great patience of God expressed in the suffering, the pain of his own Son being crucified, that they too might know the promise of resurrection for all who have hoped in the Son. Let's do that now. Father, how can we comprehend the great love that you have for us? We know we can't fully, but what we do comprehend, Lord, leaves us without words. For your love can appear foolish and reckless to us, and yet only because we don't fully grasp who you are and what you've done on our behalf. Father, is there someone that you would have us invite to Easter that they too might know the joy of hoping in a Son who's been resurrected for us, that they might build a life in your kingdom on the foundation of your resurrection? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.